If you will open your Bibles, New Testament, to Romans chapter 10. This week and next week, we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 10. As Andrew read for us this morning, we're going to begin in verse 5. But I'd like for us to go back. You have a little outline with you this morning. On the front side is what we covered last week, and all the words are filled in for you. You don't have to refer to that now. But if you'll turn over to the back side, there are a couple of, a small section that we left off with last week. I'd like to begin there this morning. We stopped at the last thought that I mentioned was about zeal and how true zeal had to be accompanied with godly wisdom, that we had to put the believing above the doing. And not, if we try to focus too much on the doing and not the believing, that somehow our lives begin to lack substance, true substance for God. Now, why do you suppose that so many well-meaning, godly, loving Christian people try to overcomplicate the message of the gospel? That there's a sense I get when I talk to Christian people that the gospel, the message of God's salvation, is somehow very complicated. That it's a very complex, a very deep issue that takes a lot of training to understand what it really means. We tend to complicate the gospel with a lot of extraneous ideas, with tradition, with requirements. And we do this in other areas of our life, too. We're not often satisfied with what is simple. We want to make it a little more complicated. And the longer things are there, it seems like the more complicated they get. In 1891, very first rule book on the game of basketball was published. 1891. It had two pages in it. The 100th anniversary of that rule book, they issued a new rule book for the game of basketball. Had 114 pages in it. The game of basketball had become very, very complex. A lot of very special rules and instances that had to be included in that rule book. Now, millions of people have the mistaken notion that to become a Christian is so complicated that it's not worth the effort. That to walk with God, to be a Christian, to be born again, is so complex and so draining on your thinking that, you know, it's just, I'm so tired of trying to listen to this that I give up. I don't want to hear anymore because it's too complicated. Now, too many people have tried to fashion some sort of a human standard of acceptance, and it distorts what the true and simple gospel is. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. You see, in our zeal for acceptance from God, we can lose sight of what the true goal is. What is our goal? Our goal is to be made righteous, to be accepted, to believe that God accepts us on His terms and not necessarily on ours. And we lose sight of that sometimes as we go throughout our lives. We lose sight of the fact that God is a God of graciousness and love, and He offers salvation free. And we forget about that when we fall into the details of what we believe our lives are about, and more specifically here, what the gospel message is all about. Now, the only way that we can be declared righteous before a holy God is to subject ourselves to God's mercy. And that's the first thing I'd like for us to look at this morning. The right choice in our lives is to subject ourselves to God and to His righteousness. Now, let me just go back and read verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I'm going to go on. I'd like to tell you what I think that means and how it affects us, because I think it affects our thinking drastically. It's the right choice to believe in God. Why is it the right choice? First of all, it's the right choice because everybody is in need of salvation. That's what Paul says in verse 1. I don't have to go back there and read that. But he says, my heart's desire is for their salvation, meaning his countrymen, his kinsmen, the nation of Israel, the Jews. He said, I would give anything if these people would just be converted, if they truly believe in God like the way they're supposed to, if they trust God and his promises. See, Paul understood very clearly the weaknesses of his kinsmen. He understood that they were self-righteous. He understood that they were thinking wrongly about God. He understood that they were full of pride. He understood that they were going down the wrong road, that they needed somehow to be arrested in their thinking. And he also recognized that there were another group of people, even greater, that really didn't understand or know God, and that's us, the Gentiles. He understood that they were in need of salvation, even though they had no relationship nor desire to know God. They somehow were surprised by God. In a recent U.S. News and World Report magazine, there was a poll done of Americans about religious feelings. Now, 43% of the people who were polled said that they did have true religious feelings. Now, what defines true religious feelings, we're not going to go into this morning. But for the sake of the poll, it was, do you ever think about religious things? Does it concern you in your life to be religious or spiritual at all? Basically was the question. And 43%, almost half of the people polled, said yes. Yes, I have those thoughts quite often. But the interesting thing about it was that even though they thought about it quite often, is that when they asked the next question, which was, is it important to you? Do you feel it has an impact on your life? Most of the people, over 80% of them, said, no, it doesn't. I think about it, but it doesn't affect me. It doesn't change my life. Now, what Paul says here is that there's a whole group of people who, even though they think sometimes about God, it doesn't affect their lives. In other words, they're not really seeking after God. It's not something that they're going after with gusto. And here's a whole group of people, that's us, the Gentiles, even though they weren't seeking God, they somehow found God. They discovered God. And even though there was this sort of casual seeking after God, they found him anyway. Now, that was amazing, because the Jews were people who prided themselves, as we've seen last week, that were seeking after God very zealously. They had this consummate desire to discover and to know God, and yet, as the scripture said, they failed to find that kind of peace and righteousness that God offered them. Now, the reason is because the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness. They missed out on the gift of God because they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. As we've seen, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. As Dean would say, that dog don't hunt. That doesn't work. It does not work to set up a standard of righteousness for your own. If the righteousness of God can't work, how can the righteousness of a sinful man or a sinful woman work? It will not work. Now, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who seeks to establish their own sense of righteousness, set up their own standards of righteousness, is going to be in the same boat, because that standard of righteousness will not allow them to reach out to a holy God. Now, that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They're constantly trying their best to obey the law, but they were failing to do so. The other side of that, of course, is that they were unwilling to admit that they were failing to do so. And that's a problem with us, too, isn't it? We like to admit that we're doing what's right. We like to say to people that we're doing what is right, that we're seeking after God, that we're doing what we think God wants us to do, but we're not willing to admit that we're failing to reach the objective. That's a problem. A lot of people like that today, both Jew and Gentile. I'd like to read from you a quote. I'd like to read a quote for you from a letter that was written by a rabbi to a young man who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. He had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He had told his rabbi that that was what was true of his life. And this is what a portion of what the rabbi wrote back to this young man. Now, pay attention, because I think it's very revealing. The basic question about religion is how to elevate man and bring him into closer relationship with God. Now, that is the rabbi's view of the purpose of religion, to elevate man, not to change him. Now, that's important, isn't it? We believe that God revealed to us in the Torah, the law of Moses, how he wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with his divine purpose. Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love him and to obey him. We exercise our free will to proper intention, and through having done the good deeds, notice that having done the good deeds, through having done the good deeds, are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and to resist evil. Now, that, to me, in a nutshell, expresses exactly how most of the world feels about religion. is that you do good things, and the more you do good things, kind of it sort of motivates you to do more good things, and the more you're sort of spiritually elevated, and eventually you get to the place where you do good more than you do evil, and that's going to be good in the eyes of God, or however you perceive God to be. Right? That's the way most people think. Now, simply trying to keep the law, simply trying to be good until it becomes easier and easier, and then you somehow stand righteous before God, Paul says that's the very problem, isn't it? That's the problem. We don't see that that is the thing that's keeping us from God. On that basis, we're doomed to failure because we cannot obey the law. And that brings us to the second little point here on the outline. We have to get off this nowhere road. It's the right choice to get off the nowhere road of self-righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. Now, if in your version of the Bible, as it does in mine, says the law, as if it means just the law of Moses, just the Mosaic law, I'd like you to just mentally for a moment, just to work with me here for a moment, mentally draw a line through that word the. Think about just the principle of law. Because it is not just the Mosaic law that affects us. It is law in general. And Christ is the end of law, any kind of law, so that there can be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, you're getting a little complicated here. Hold on a second. I'm not really following yet. Now bear with me because this is extremely important to understand how we think and how people often think they're made righteous before God. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Christ does away with all law in every instance, because then we would be a lawless people. I'm not talking about civil law here. I'm talking about doing away with law as far as bringing you to God is concerned. He makes a total end of it. For those who believe in Him, the way to reaching out to God through the way of law is finished. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. And for you to go back to that again, or for you to insist that you must return to it, is wrong. It says, Christ made an end of it. Now, as we've seen in the letter, the reason for that is clear. Because the law cannot do what we think it can do. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Or what is the purpose of law in general? Well, it's given to make us aware of the fact that there's something wrong with us. Something's gone wrong. If you don't have a standard to live up to, if you have no idea that there's anything wrong with you, you think everything you do is natural, and therefore it's right. But once a standard is established, once the law comes into effect, once you're aware of the fact that this is the standard, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, you realize that there's something wrong with you. You realize that you've made mistakes. You realize that you come up short. Now, the law is given to make us realize there are things that are wrong with us, and those things are destroying us. Injury, the death, the darkness that come into our lives. These are because of the things that we're doing, the attitudes that we have. We, in fact, are producing the problem. We think it comes from everyone else. Our father Adam was the first one to do that. When he was confronted with his disobedience, as I mentioned this before in one of the previous messages I gave here, Adam's response was probably like mine would have been. Well, the woman you gave me made me do this. It's her fault. You see, God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, I wouldn't have this problem. We wouldn't be having this conversation, God, if you hadn't given me this woman. You better trade her in on a better model. Eh? God's thinking, I'm going to need to trade you in on a different model. My favorite comic strips, very popular in the 60s and 70s, were about Walt Kelly, the Pogo people. It was called Pogo. And you may have seen posters or written on billboards. One of his most famous sayings, Walt Kelly's famous sayings, we have met the enemy, or we have seen the enemy. And what? And he is us. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. And that's true. We have seen the enemy, and he is us. We are the enemy because we are sinful people, and we refuse to admit it. Now, Once the law has shown us that, once the law has made us aware of the fact that there's something wrong, the question is, what good is it at that point? And that is exactly where Paul is bringing us here. It can do no more. At that point, unless we come to Christ, at that point, when we realize that something is wrong, when we realize that we're sinful, at that place in our lives, unless we turn to Christ, the law can do more for us. It's finished. The law is completely done once it's done its job. Its job is to show that you are sinful, and once it's done that job, it is done. It's finished. Now, at that point, the law becomes our schoolmaster. It becomes our tutor, as Paul said to the Galatian Christians. He said, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. We are not justified by the law. We are justified by faith. And that law, like a teacher, like a good tutor, leads us to there and says, that's where you need to go. You need to go to Christ by faith and be justified through His work, because I can't take you any further. This is as far as we can go down the road. Now here's the thought. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. In other words, we can no more live our earthly lives. I'm speaking to believers here. I'm speaking to you, those of you who have trusted Christ. You can no more live your life according to the law than you could have received your salvation by the law. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. The law is not a rule of life. God has a new purpose. You see, when you come to Christ in faith, God changes you. I know He changed me. He changed my thinking. He changed my mind. He changed my attitudes. He changed my perspectives on life. And He can give you a new life. He can wipe out the old patterns of failure and of anguish and of distress. And He can give you a new heart. There's a little picture on your outline. Take a look at that. It's a picture of a man in a rowboat. And he's trying to row the rowboat on sand. You're not going to get very far, are you? And that's what we're like, you see. Whether we are searching for God in our lives, whether we have a sincere desire to know God, whether we're trying to make ourselves righteous before God by doing our good deeds, or whether we as believers are trying to please God by just living out all these laws and rules, God says, you're rowing on sand. He said, there's a new rule in your life. In Christ, there's a new rule. You see, walking in the Spirit has taken the place of walking in the ordinances. God has another principle under which He has put His people. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, let me make a proviso here. Contextually, you understand what I'm saying. Now, later on in this book, later on in this letter, Paul talks about the responsibilities that believers have to one another in the church, what they have, the responsibilities they have in their families, the husbands, the wives, the children, the responsibilities we have towards the government, the responsibilities that we have towards other Christians who are weaker than us in faith. And all those things are true. But right here, right in this section, he's saying, don't try to walk by the law, because it's no more a rule of life than it is a means for righteousness. Now, Paul, in his very logical way, is very careful to show us how this works. He quotes Moses in verse 5 to show how this all fits together. Now, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Look at verse 5. The man who does these things, meaning the righteousness that is by the law, will live by them. Now, Moses said in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, he said, here's the law. Here's the Ten Commandments. Anyone who does these things will live. If you do these things, you will live. Now, what he meant by that was, you're going to find fulfillment in your humanity. You're going to enjoy all the things that God has for you, the blessings, if you just do all these things that I'm putting before you. You obey these rules, you obey these laws, and you will see that you will live a full and long and happy life. They'll be good for you. It's better to obey than disobey, right? Parents and children should know that. At least children should know that. You know, for children, it's better to obey than disobey. Your life becomes miserable if you disobey all the time. It becomes miserable for your parents as well. It will all come if a man will simply obey these 10 rules. Now, when you read the 10 commandments, they always seem so reasonable, don't they? They seem very reasonable. They seem so, they kind of seem almost easy. Thou shalt not commit murder. Okay, I can do that. I don't need to worry about that one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, yeah, I think I can probably do that. You go down the list, you start reading all these things, you read down all 10 of them, and you say, that's not so bad. I can do that. I can do that. And you begin to think that you can live your life according to the 10 commandments, and I don't know how many people you've spoken to about these sort of things, and you ask them that question, and they say, well, I live my life according to the 10 commandments, or the golden rule, you know, love your neighbors, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and that sort of thing. But what happens? Be honest. What happens? A time comes, I don't know whether it's the first day, the second day, the first month, after a year, I don't know how long it is, but the time comes when you realize there's something inside of you that's fighting against that. You realize that you just can't quite do it all the way, can you? And then when you realize that Jesus said, it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law, it's those things you think. Uh-oh, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Because I know then that I cannot do it. And we realize we can't fulfill those things. You see, the law reveals the evil that's in our hearts, but it does nothing to empower us to overcome that evil. Not one thing. It's like the traffic laws, right? How many of you are violators of traffic laws? Let me see your hands. I defy any of you who is a licensed California driver to tell me that you are not. You are. Of course you are. Ron Jensen says, I'm not. But of course, Ron's in jail all the time anyway, so. The traffic laws are there to, they're there not so much necessarily to be a guideline, although they may tell you that, but if you drive 35 miles an hour in a 25 zone and there's a California Highway Patrolman behind you, he will eventually pull you over and give you a citation to tell you what? You are a violator. Now that law cannot make you drive any slower. It cannot change your mind. It can't change your heart. It is you pressing on the gas pedal or putting your foot on the brake at the stop sign. Those laws can no more make you less a violator than anything else. It cannot do it. It can only say you are a violator. And all of us this morning realize that we are. We know we are. Now he goes on in verses 6 to 8. Look at verses 6 to 8. But the righteousness that is by faith. That's the righteousness that is by law. It says, do this and you will live. The question is, can we do it? The answer is no. We cannot. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend into the deep or into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now the comments that are in parenthesis, probably in your version as you're reading it, are Paul's comments. They are his commentary on that. But what does it say? It says this, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, and that is the word of faith that we are proclaiming or preaching. God wants us to choose the way of faith over the way of law. It's as simple as that. He says, you know about the way of law. It's a nowhere road. Choose the way of faith. Now remember something. When God gave the law to his people, they already had a relationship with God. Their relationship was already established. Now if you remember back to the giving of the Ten Commandments, God himself said, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you. Now when did God redeem Israel? If you know your Old Testament history, even a little bit, what is the greatest story of redemption, the greatest act, miraculous act of redemption that God has ever done in the lives of the nation of Israel? Egypt, slavery, Passover, Red Sea. You remember that? And what happened there? God heard their cries. They were completely they had nothing in and of themselves that could bring them out of that place of slavery. There was nothing they could do. They cried out to God, And based upon the promise that he had made before, he reached out in goodness and in grace and in mercy, and he saved a people that seemed unsavable. He redeemed a people that seemed unredeemable. He did the miraculous things, and he overcame death, and he brought them out of that place. And even when they were pursued by their enemies, he destroyed their enemies, and he brought them triumphantly into a new land. Now, to me, that speaks volumes about what God wants us to understand about salvation by grace. Because only after he saved them did he give them something to do. Believing came first, and then the doing. But by Paul's generation, the nation of Israel had reversed the order and putting the doing first and the believing second. You see, God has always demonstrated, he has always demonstrated, that salvation is by grace through faith. Do not say, who will ascend into heaven? Who will descend into the abyss? Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about that passage. What does that mean? What does it mean to go up in heaven? What does it mean? Who is he talking about? Where does he go? What is this abyss thing? But let me say this. These verses are taken by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, they are part of a prophecy that was given to the nation of Israel that plainly says that they, the Israelites, the Jews, would be scattered among the nations because why? Because they had despised God's law. You have despised my law, you're going to be scattered, you're going to be enslaved, and you're going to be distraught, and you're going to be cast upon my mercies, God says. You see, at that time in their lives, when they're out there, when they're scattered, when they're enslaved, when they are the captives of their enemies, all hope, absolutely all hope of doing anything with the law will have perished. They will be able to do nothing with the law. It will mean nothing to them at that point because it will have ceased to exist for them. And at that time, that's what he says. They're going to be cast completely on his mercy. And so he says, don't think that you can reach up into heaven. It's not about that. Don't think that you can reach down into hell, because it's not about that either. Now, Moses taught, I think here, that salvation is by grace through faith, just as much as Paul did. See, Moses knew that the law couldn't work. Moses experienced it. He saw it firsthand. Moses came down from the mountain with those Ten Commandments in his hand, those tablets inscribed by God, and what was going on at the bottom of the mountain? They'd already broken all ten of them. Now, Moses knew that. He knew that. He understood it. He realized that the law of God had no more power to control the thoughts and the minds of these people than anything else did. He said, it just isn't going to work. He loved God's law. He respected God's law, but he knew that it wasn't going to work. Moses was able to see beyond the law and to trust in God's promises. He knew the people couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. He saw the foundation being laid on a different stone. Not on those stones he brought from the mountain, but on the stone that is the stumbling stone to the nation of Israel today. The stone on which we stand. The stone on which we build, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, Moses by faith could see beyond the law to see that, and that's why he could say these things. He saw what God had in mind all along, that God's people, and this is as simple as it gets, that God's people would trust him fully, and believe his promises. That's what God has asked them all along. Why can't you just believe me? Why can't you just trust me? Why can't you believe my promises? And God has fulfilled that, hasn't he? He's fulfilled his redemption promise in his Son. The word of the faith which we are preaching. The word of faith which we are preaching. We're coming close to Christmas time. You probably don't like to think about that yet, do you? Wait a minute, we haven't even got to Halloween yet. It used to start after Thanksgiving. Now it starts after Halloween. I mean the shopping. shopping malls and the advertisements and everything. And I have to say, even though I dislike the shopping, I've said that, it's no mystery, I've said that publicly from this place before. I don't really like shopping, and I don't like Christmas shopping. I love Christmas, though. I love Christmas time. Even the funny, silly songs that are being played over the Muzak system in the department stores make me feel good when I walk in there at Christmas time. I like that. I like it. I know, sentimental. But I like it. But you see, think about that for just a moment. Think about what the angels said when they announced the birth of Christ. There they are at Bethlehem. The shepherds are in their fields at night, and suddenly these angels are there. And think for just a moment how this, what this means in conjunction with what we're looking at this morning. You see, when those angels said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all men, not just the Jews, not just the Israelites. This message of God is for all men. It's for everyone. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Wow. Wow. The promised one of God. That was the historic fulfillment. It was the basis on which God had been saving people for centuries. And it's being worked out in history. And then when you think a few years later, when the angels speak to the disciples and to the women who came to the tomb, instead of darkness, and they made the light, there was light in the midst of the darkness on that Sabbath morning, on that time when he came through. First day of the week, new week, the brightness of the Easter sunrise. He says, "Go and tell his disciples that he is risen." See, God's program, God's plan to bring about salvation, apart from any effort on man's part, apart from any effort on our part, Jesus accomplished that by rising from the dead. He came, he lived his life, and he had accomplished it all. Now that's why Paul can point out here that Moses understood the way to lay hold of and personally appropriate the value of these things in our lives, the value of the incredible events that God was prophesying, was for us to appropriate that fully in our lives. It's not about trying to fulfill the law. It's not about reaching up into heaven. It's not about reaching down into hell. It's by believing the divine announcements with our whole heart and our whole being. And that's why he adds here, but what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Now, those were Moses' words. The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. Now, if Moses, this man of God, so many thousands of years ago, can say, it's not about the law, it's not about keeping the rules and regulations, it's not about sense of self-righteousness, it's near to you. It's not about going up into heaven. It's not about reaching down into hell. It's about trusting in the promises of God and believing him by faith. It's the same message today. Now, here's the thought. The gospel message. It's simple. It's easy to understand. We want to complicate it, but God wants us to believe it. Let's not complicate it. Let's believe it. Trust God for what he says. Now, lest anyone miss it, Paul goes on in verses 9 to 11. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. For anyone to trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that is the greatest decision that you can ever make. The scriptures here tell us that we must confess, we must believe that Jesus is Lord. I don't think we can put it any clearer than that. It's very simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. Now, I don't want you to twist those words to mean that somehow that there is a there's some sort of a magic formula that, and that in order to be saved, you have to stand up in front of a certain number of people and say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Or that you have to recite those words as some sort of a mantra. That's not what he means. He means that the mouth, our public confession, our way of speaking, it's this conscious, willing acknowledgement of what we already believe. It's that we are willing to say, we are willing to not only understand and believe, but we are willing to say that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of my life. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the earth. But he is my Lord. He is the Lord of what I do and what I say. God says, are you willing to acknowledge that? See, up to the point in all of our lives, we are the Lord. We are the ones who run things. We are the ones who make the decisions. We try to direct our lives the way we want them to go. We've decided that we have the right to make our own decisions and to do what we want. But there comes a time when the Spirit works in our lives and we realize what God has said all along. That He is God, that He is sovereign, and that His Son is the Lord. And are we willing to acknowledge that? He's Lord of our past. And I'm thankful for that because there are a lot of things that I've done in my past that I need forgiveness for. He's the Lord of the present. He dwells within us. He guides us and He controls and directs every area of our life. He's Lord of the future. He can lead us into glory. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. He's Lord of life, Lord of death, and He's Lord over all things. Jesus Himself said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. He's in control of history. He's running all human events, and He stands at the end of every path on which we go. And He asks, what will you do with Jesus? That's why Peter says in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, you cannot read the book of Acts. You can't read the book of Acts without realizing that one of the great themes in that book, as the apostles went about preaching, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You read Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And what is he saying over and over again to those multitudes of people? Jesus is Lord. You must believe that he is Lord. He's not preaching about him being a savior. He says, he is Lord. As you read on and you follow throughout what the apostles were preaching in different places, then finally with Paul, and he went into so many different areas, and always again and again, this theme is recurring. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I think the great question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Because he is Lord. And either we're going to acknowledge that and be saved, or we're going to reject that and be damned. When you trust in Christ as Lord, God begins a wonderful, wonderful work in you. And when you come to the place where we say, Jesus is my Lord, when we are willing to acknowledge that, then God acts, you see. He does something. He does some marvelous things. He begins a work in us that is ongoing. He says that our sins are forgiven. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He makes us a son in his family. He gives us an inheritance for eternity. He makes us a part of the family of God. He gives us the power to live by his grace and walk in the Spirit and to resist sin in our lives, which we didn't have before. And this ongoing work that he's doing in our lives is a marvelous thing to see. That's what happens when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. God begins a work in you that he will perfect until the day of your final redemption. I think it's helpful to see that nowhere in the scriptures are we ever asked to believe in Jesus as Savior. Never. It's not there. Although we are asked to believe in him as Lord. Because when we believe in Jesus as Lord, the Savior question is settled. Because if he is Lord, then he is God, and he is your Savior. Just like he was with the nation of Israel, he is with us as well. Because once we believe that God can save, once we believe that he is the Lord, once those Israelites trusted him and cast themselves completely and utterly on God's mercy and said, we are slaves and we cannot get out. That's when God reached down and said, you're right, I am your God. and I am your Lord, and now I'll be your Savior as well. See how that works? It's beautiful. It's fabulous. The Scripture confronts us with the necessity for every individual to settle the question, is Jesus Lord of your life? And Paul confirms this in the verses that follow. Let's look at these last couple of verses together. As the Scripture says, he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now here Paul quotes Isaiah. It's not on the basis of works, but on the basis of belief. He who accepts what Christ does, believes on him, will not be put to shame. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah there. Again, God's always worked on this basis. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, again, we have another Old Testament prophet, Joel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of Joel the prophet. So we have the testimony of Abraham, of Moses, of Joel, all these great men of God who say, please, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Believe in him, trust in his promises by faith, and you will be saved. Make him your Lord. Believe in him as Lord, trust him, confess him as Lord, and you'll get him as your Savior in the bargain. It comes with it, you see. Now, these verses indicate there's nothing new with Paul. It's something all the Scriptures have taught. And once this decision is made, you begin this fantastic journey of fellowship. Because with Jesus as your Lord, you'll know the blessings of fellowship with God. There's a tremendous blessing associated with this. Don't ever think that God is not there, ready and willing and waiting to bless. See, remember, think back for just a moment about how when God presented those Ten Commandments and he said, if you do these things, you will live. If you obey me, you will live. You will live in fullness of life. And there's a sense in which once we believe in Christ as Lord, we begin to follow him and understand who he is, that in a greater sense, in a much more fulfilling sense, we begin to see and understand and appropriate the blessings of God that even the Israelites could have never understood. I think we begin to see, as I said earlier, what the angels meant when they said, we bring you good tidings of great joy. It's one of my favorite Christmas songs, hymns, songs. Usually it's sung to children. And adults, you don't often sing this one, but I like it. I think it's a wonderful song. O Little Town of Bethlehem. You guys know that one? Third verse. The verse that if you've memorized Christmas songs and hymns, you might know this one. But let me just read the third verse to you. How silently this wondrous gift is given. Now listen to this next line, because this is really special. It's very wonderful. It says, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. Isn't that great? No ear may hear him coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Once that decision is made, we have that fantastic journey ahead of us. Maybe you have been attending this church for a long time. Maybe you have sat in churches. Maybe you have been to Bible studies. But if you have never considered Christ as Lord, if you have never made the conscious decision to say, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. And I want to receive you as my Lord. I want to believe you from this day forward as the Lord of my life. I want you to think about that this morning. Because those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who call upon his name will never, never, never be ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am deeply grateful for the message of graciousness that you gave so very long ago through your servants, Abraham and Moses. And as the prophets came and as they foretold and they talked about the coming Messiah, Lord, I am sure that they did not completely understand all of what they were prophesying. Lord, we can look back today with hindsight. We can understand more deeply. We can appreciate in a greater sense the love and the graciousness that you have for your people. And I pray this morning that when we examine our own hearts, as we look to where we are, where we stand before God, as we ask ourselves the questions today, Lord, are you Lord? Are you Lord? I pray, Father, that you would indeed be Lord. May we crown you as King, and might we do so for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.